Good evening, everybody. It's good to be back. Glad to see you. Hopefully we can learn a little bit this evening. This one's going to be a little different formatting. Whereas this morning, I think we really talked about the fundamentals of what makes us who we are. You know, faith is at the very core of Christianity. And it's more than just trust or more than just belief. We saw this morning that the Bible writers equated faith with obedience. They are the same thing. Tonight, we're going to talk about the Old Testament. In fact, we're going to talk about 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. You're thinking, this is going to be a long night. Now, I'm going to assume that you all are somewhat familiar with those texts. We have familiar stories like creation and Cain and Abel and so on. But what I want you to do tonight is look at them from the way the Bible writers looked at them. Well, you say, what do you mean by that? Well, simply, what if the story of Cain and Abel was told by a New Testament writer and explained to us, in his words, what that meant? Well, that would be a pretty important thing, wouldn't it? Or perhaps if Jesus was commenting on an Old Testament story and said, this is what it means, these things would be significant to us. Because in reality, the New Testament, and this is important, the New Testament is, in fact, a divinely inspired commentary on the Old Testament. All of the New Testament writers took the Old Testament and they interpreted it through Jesus. Every prophecy, every story that happened was then responded to in light of Jesus. So what I want to do tonight is look at four stories in Genesis 1 through 11. And see what the New Testament writers said they mean. Sounds like pretty simple. The problem is, though, perhaps our general interpretation of these things might be different than theirs. So what does that mean about us? And how should we respond to these things when they say, this story means thus? So what we're going to do, Genesis 1 through 11, a New Testament perspective, subtitled, What's Wrong with the World? If you were to ask someone that, you'd probably get several answers. And the more people you ask, probably the more answers you'd get. Because there really isn't any agreement on it in the world at large. But I want you to think about it this way. There were 2,000 years between Genesis 1 and Genesis 11. 2,000 years. And we get five stories. Five in 2,000 years. So when we look at these five, it's probably a pretty good indicator that there's something significant about them. They're not just random stories of things that happened during that time period, because a lot of things happened. But we have here, after creation, just four things that the Bible writers provide for us. And I'm going to argue that these four things are what's wrong with the world. This is what the Bible writers saw as the flaws in our existence, the things that don't work the way they're supposed to. First off, Genesis 3, the fall. Next one is Cain and Abel, the flood, and then the Tower of Babel. Not one we talk about very often. First off, the fall. When you talk about modern evangelical Christianity, you talk about the fall, you talk about sin. Well, is that what the New Testament writers focused on when they talked about the fall? Did they talk about sin? Well, it's certainly part of the conversation. But think about what Paul said, Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men. From Paul's perspective, what's the most significant thing about the fall? It's that we all die. Creation dies. The world dies. Everything dies. It all ends. It all passes away. There is nothing that we experience right now that is eternal. Every physical thing will end. So when the New Testament writers saw this, that was what they saw as the problem. The problem to be corrected. I'm sorry, I skipped ahead. Put that over there. Also, again, in Romans chapter 5, verse 14, yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who were sinning, was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. We see the reign of death, not sin, although sin was there, it was the reign of death that was significant. James chapter 1, then desire when it has conceived gives birth to sin, and sin when it is fully grown brings forth death. The New Testament writers understood that the real problem was that sin produced death, is that we die, that things cease, they come to an end. And think about 1 John chapter 5, verse 16. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask and God will give him life. To those who commit sins that do not lead to death, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say that one should pray for that. My point simply there is 1 John is that we see a distinction. Sin isn't the end game. It isn't the biggest issue. Sin is a problem because it leads us to death. That's the way they saw it. So think about statements when Jesus said, I came that you might have life and have it abundantly. Think about when he says, I am the resurrection and the life. Or when he was talking to Nicodemus, when he says, a man must be born again. Why did he say that? Because they understood that we're all dead men walking, quite literally. That our existence will come to an end. Then what? What do we do about it at that point? What else is there for us? And that's what was so significant about those statements of Jesus, because the Jewish audience he was speaking to understood they're dead. That it's going to stop. There will come a point where all this will conclude, and then what? What do we do at that point? Well, Jesus offered solutions for that. He offered us a way out of that problem, because the solution for death is Jesus. I think you'll see a common thread in the solutions as we go through this. But understand, Jesus is the resurrection, therefore, he is the answer to death. Cain and Abel. What's the story of Cain and Abel really about? Is it about murder? Is it about jealousy? Is it about envy? Or is it simply about the fact that we mistreat each other? That is, the human condition, we treat each other poorly. Think about these passages. 1 John 3. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Is John saying that you and the congregation should not murder each other? Is that what he's arguing? No. He's saying you don't mistreat each other. You don't hate each other. You don't look at each other with contempt and bitterness and anger. That's his point. Cain and Abel was certainly an incident of murder. But the bigger issue is what was going on in Cain's heart. And that was hatred. That was anger. Again, 1 John 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. John takes the story of Cain and Abel. And he says the problem here has always been the problem. We just don't treat each other right. We mistreat each other. Romans chapter 12, verse 10. Love one another with brotherly affection. A clear reference. Outdo one another in showing honor. 1 Peter 1, 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. The Bible writers, besides the problem that we all die, they recognize that we mistreat each other. We treat each other badly. We take advantage of each other. We harbor hatred and anger in our hearts against our brethren. And they saw that in Cain and Abel. They saw that as the application of that story. To say that the message of Cain and Abel is don't murder your brother is frankly a little short-sighted. It's much broader than that. And it's the idea of don't hate your brother. Don't harbor those feelings against your brother. Be willing to forgive, be willing to show kindness, sincerity, love, and so on. Well, I hope you see kind of where this is going. So we saw the fall. Well, the answer is Jesus. What's the answer then to Cain and Abel? What's the love that Jesus showed us? We love because he loved us. The man who does not love his brother who he does see cannot love God who he does not see. We see a pattern emerging here. Jesus being the answer and showing us the answer to these problems. And from a first century perspective, that's how they viewed these things. These are what's wrong with us. What's wrong with the world. These are the things that we need to solve. Well, the next one is the flood. It takes up several chapters, and there's some genealogies in there and all sorts of stuff, and we're not going to wade through all that, so don't worry. But what I do want you to notice is Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, which is really the most, I think, the most important message of the flood. Excuse me. It says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention and thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So the condition of mankind at the time of the flood was completely corrupted. His heart was corrupted. It was perverse. It was polluted. And everything that could be wrong was wrong. Now, the prophecies that came out of this, like this one in Ezekiel, which is an excellent one, in 36:26, "And I will give you a new heart." Well, why would we need a new heart? Because our hearts are corrupted. They're polluted. "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh." Well, what's Ezekiel talking about? He's talking about this condition that we have where our hearts are full of all sorts of things that shouldn't be there. They're polluted. They're corrupted. Matthew chapter 15:19, Jesus says, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander." The problem of a corrupt heart can only be fixed by repentance, can only be fixed through Jesus, can only be fixed through conversion. It is that what Ezekiel was talking about. There is a moment when you are converted, when you repent, that God says, "Okay, we're cleaning you out. All that stuff that was there is now being removed. It's gone. You have a new heart. You get to start over." But if you don't convert, you don't repent, you don't go through that process, you don't take advantage of God's grace, you still have this heart of stone, a stone that is unyielding, a stone that won't, God's word won't penetrate. We all have a wicked heart before we're Christians. It's polluted, it's hard, it's stone. And yet, somehow, when we come to Christ, that heart gets replaced. We get something different, something new, something better. Think about Hebrews 10:16, which is also quoted from Jeremiah 31. "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law on their hearts and write them on their minds." With the new covenant, with the arrival of Jesus and this new system that he ushers in, the law isn't just a thing that exists somewhere. It's in us. It's part of us. We embrace it. It becomes part of who we are. That new heart that we have takes that law and makes it a part of us. It's a part of our lives. It's how we act. It's how we treat each other. It's all of those things. At the time of the flood, can you imagine a society where every single person's heart was corrupted to the point that all they thought about was evil all the time? How can I take advantage of my neighbor? How can I exploit this situation? What can I get away with? What schemes can I put into play? And then think about what Ezekiel says. "I'm going to give you a new heart. That polluted one will go away, and you'll have opportunity for something much better." Well, the final one is the Tower of Babel. A story we talk about in kids' class, and then we don't talk about it anymore. So frankly, I don't know that we know what to do with it. It's a very odd story. And if you remember back in Genesis 6, we'll just go ahead and back there and read part of it. It's not very long. We see a couple things happening. Or excuse me, not chapter 6, chapter 11. It says in verse 1, "Now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they had bricks for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we dispersed upon the face of the whole earth.' And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men had built. And the Lord said, 'Behold, they are one people. And they have all one language, and this is only the beginning of what they will do. And nothing that they propose will do will be impossible to them. Come, let us go down there and confuse their language, so that they may not understand one another's speech.' So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the earth. We need to recognize a few things here. First off, we start with unity. Unity of language, unity of words, unity of purpose, which was not what it was supposed to be. They were supposed to spread out. They were supposed to go fill the earth. God saw what they were doing, and he said, this is not what I commanded. So he goes down, and as the story goes, confuses the languages. In other words, created new languages, and then the people automatically dispersed, because if you can't communicate, you can't work together. You just have to go your separate ways. So what are we to make of that? Well, I'll tell you this right now. What we see here is the beginnings of ethnic division. This is where you get ethnic groups, cultures, differences. This is where you start to see one group pitted against another. And this doesn't stop. We always look for solutions to our problems in the secular world. People say, well, we have political problems. No, we don't. We say, well, we have social problems. No, don't have that either. We have spiritual problems. And there is no political, social, financial solution to spiritual problems. When you see the problems that arise from Babel, they're baked into the cake, so to speak. They're with us. They're part of us. And there is no government, no policy, no party that's going to change that. There is no secular king or secular ruler that's going to solve those problems. There is only one place where these problems are corrected. Whether you're talking about the fall, whether you're talking about Cain and Abel, whether you're talking about the flood or the Tower of Babel, there is only one place where those are corrected, and that's in God's kingdom. Think about Acts chapter 2 with me. You may have wondering where the scripture reading came from and what had to do with Genesis 1 through 11. I want you to notice the chart on the board. I hope you can see it. Notice the language. Genesis 11. The Lord confused the language of all the earth. Then we see divided tongues in the day of Pentecost. Verse 8 and 9. Disperse them over the face of the earth. Acts chapter 2. Devout men from every nation under heaven. Let us go down there and confuse their language. They were bewildered or confused. It's the same word. That they may not understand one another's speech, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So what are we seeing in Acts chapter 2 in this entry of the kingdom? We're seeing a reversal of Babel. We're seeing all those people who were spread out, all those people who had their languages confused, who couldn't understand each other. We're seeing divided peoples, divided language, divided religion. We're seeing divided of everything. So in Pentecost, you see all that change. You've seen everybody brought back together, faithful men from every nation. And now they're all understanding in their own language. We see the reunification of mankind. They're confused not because they don't understand, but because they do understand. How can this be that we are all hearing this in our own tongue? And you had a bunch listed there. The Tower of Babel is what set us down the path that we're on, politically, socially, ethnically. The kingdom of heaven, as it's introduced to us in Pentecost, is what corrects all that. Because think about what became of the church, having one mind, one language, one set of words. They had one heart. They had all these things together. They were united in every respect. It was completely opposite of what had happened in Genesis 11. It's the reversal. So you can say quite literally that the kingdom of heaven reverses the fall. It reverses Cain and Abel. It reverses the corruption of the flood. It reverses what happened to Babel. And isn't it sad then that we don't embrace that unity that we have, that we seek division within God's kingdom, when in reality, God's kingdom was what was brought to us to stop division, to stop bickering, to stop ethnic divides. I can tell you, it's very frustrating for me personally, because I still see segregated churches of Christ. How is that possible? And it's not a policy. It's tradition. It's just what happens. But how is that what was intended in Acts chapter 2? When you see people from every nation, Jews from every nation under heaven together, working together, coexisting, and taking care of each other. Well, I'd say we have some work to do. Now, this isn't about creating heaven on earth. We're not going to do that, okay? But what we can do is understand what was intended for us, what was intended for the kingdom to be, what God meant when he told us these four things, when he showed us what was wrong with us. We can embrace the solution, Jesus Christ and his church, his kingdom. When we do that, we set about the business of actually fixing these problems. We fix our relationships with God, with each other. We allow things to be as God intended them and not as we created them. Think about this passage, moral of the story. Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. After this, I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Excuse me, that 10 shouldn't be there. That's actually the verse marker. And crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. That's what we're going for. That's what we're shooting for. A unity that surpasses ethnic boundaries, political boundaries, social boundaries, a unity that is real, that can only be found in God's kingdom, with one king speaking one language. Because if you're outside of God's kingdom, you will not find solutions to those problems. No elected official, no political party, no system of government, no social program will solve a spiritual problem. I appreciate your attention. I hope the things that we've discussed have been useful. I hope they shed some context on these stories in Genesis, how they're not just random historical episodes, but there are moral teachings that need to be understood the way the New Testament writers understood them. Whether it's our relationship to God as it exists in the fall, whether it's how we treat each other. Do we treat each other well? Do we harbor ill will for each other in our hearts? How are our hearts? Are they corrupt? Do we house evil schemes and evil ideas? Are we divided as a people, separated along physical things, when in reality we should be united in Christ? This is the world we live in. These are the battles we fight. It's not an easy one, and it's not over. If there's anything we can do for you, if you need any help, why don't you come down while we stand to sing?